Forge Ministries is pleased to welcome Mark Covey with a message entitled Reviving the Heart.
Good morning. Thank you for coming out for the first session of the day. Excited is one way to phrase how I feel. Nervous is another one. I really appreciate y'all coming. This kind of conference in humility, and Scott was talking about that last night, that you don't go to many conferences titled humility. It's not one of those things. I think of it as patience. We don't pray for patience, it doesn't seem like, and humility doesn't seem to be one of the things that we pray for a lot either, and yet we need it so desperately. But I had a couple of folks give me suggestions for titles for my message, you can imagine. And so the first one was a dear brother who might be here. I'm not going to call him out, but he suggested humility and how I achieved it. That was one. I had to reject that one. Didn't seem like it went with the wasn't gonna make it. Then my sister, I shared a weekend with her last weekend, and went with took my dad to his sister's funeral, and she suggested how to recognize pride in others, and that one didn't make it either. So the Lord gave me this passage out of Isaiah chapter 57. I'm going to ask you to turn there and a title, Reviving the Heart. And I was just sharing with Michael that I almost wish I'd have called it the Heart That God Revives, because that's the focus of what I want to share with you today. So I just prayed for wisdom. The Lord would help me to share something that he's teaching me and how it applied to humility. And he has been teaching me some things. And so my message today out of Isaiah is going to have to do with what the Lord's doing in my life, which is personal integrity, and how that relates to humility, because I believe it does. And in relation to the title, Reviving the Heart, this passage speaks to that. And I believe that when we come into when we humble ourselves before the Lord, and it is something that we are humble before him, and it's reflected to those around us. Humility is always has a horizontal dimension as well as a vertical dimension with the Lord, that he brings us into a deeper relationship with him. And as I was just sharing with Michael a little bit about what I was wanting to share with y'all is when Christ, we're told in Philippians 2, when he laid down his life, he considered us better than himself. You know, that's the passage that says, do nothing from selfish ambition, but consider others better than yourselves. And then he did that very thing, and he laid down his life doing something for us that we couldn't do. And in so doing, as he humbled himself and became obedient to death, and God exalted him to the highest place. And I always looked at that passage as he was restored to the throne. He was restored to his rightful throne in heaven, but he was also restored to his intimate relationship with the Father. He was also restored to a peace and a newness of life with the Father. He was blessed in that way, that relationship was restored. And I believe when we humble ourselves and when we live a life of humility, we will come into a new dimension of intimacy with the Lord that we're not experiencing because of our pride, the very thing that Scott talked about last night. So let me read this passage and we'll begin. And out of Isaiah 57 and verse 15, he says, "For thus says the High and Exalted One, who lives forever, whose name is holy. I dwell on high, on a high and holy place, and also with a contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." So this passage really falls out in its own outline, where we just see that the Father dwells on high. He dwells in a high and exalted place. He also dwells in the heart the heart of contrite men and women and those who are lowly of spirit. And he does so in order to revive us. And I really believe that's part of the dimension. Everywhere, when I look at these passages on humility, it says, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. Humble yourself before the Lord and he will exalt you. And over again in these passages and in the example that I shared with you of Christ in Philippians, he was exalted. And I believe that that's what he desires to do in our life. Not that we're exalted before men, but that we're exalted into relationship with him, in relationship into intimacy with the Lord. So let me get to my notes here. So what I'd like to share first is that he dwells in a high and holy place. He's eternal. His name is holy. You know, our response to him should be to recognize his exalted position, his exalted place. And we know that when we see him as he is, and we see ourselves, and we realize what he's done for us that we could not do, when he has covered our sin, and he has given us a place in heaven, given us a place in eternity, then it should have the humbling effect. It should be something that caused us to be poor in spirit, to realize our poverty and our bankruptcy before him, that we don't bring anything to this to the party. It's all of him, and it's not any of us, not anything that we have to offer. So we ought to have a fear and awe and a reverence for him. I think of earlier in Isaiah, when Isaiah had the vision, the heavenly vision, and he was brought into the temple in his vision, and he experienced this very thing. He says, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And his response was, woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips. And so the angel of the Lord took the tongs and took the coal from the fire and touched his lips and says, now your iniquity is forgiven. And the very thing that we think of, and I'm just thinking of different things. I had, you know, the song, there's a song out there that a lot of people like, that's a contemporary song. It's not one that I don't think it's scriptural. It says, I can only imagine, you know, that I'll dance before the Father when I see him and all that. Every scriptural example you see of someone who comes into the presence of God, they fall on their face in awe and worship. They fall on their face. And Isaiah did that here. And Moses, when he saw the burning bush and he drew near and the Lord called him out and said, Moses, you're standing on holy ground. Take off your shoes. And it said he hid his face. He couldn't look upon him. And we know even when Moses wanted to see the glory of God, and he asked him to show me your glory, the Lord would not allow him to see him because it would have ended his life to be able to take that in. And so our response to an awesome God is fear and reverence and worship and humility. This passage talks about that he is high and lifted up. He lives forever and his name is holy. And if we just look at the contrast, he is high, we are low. We are very low in comparison. He is exalted and we are very humble. Paul said, I think for all of us, I am the foremost of sinners, and we need to consider ourselves as the same. He is holy. And I wish I had spent more time on this. He lives in a holy place. His name is holy. He is holy in character. The angels continually repeat, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. We serve a holy God. We're commanded to be holy even as he is holy. To be set apart, to be set apart unto him and all of our ways. And so when we look at all these things, it should humble us. It should bring us low to recognize who God is and what he's done for us. Secondly, the Lord also dwells with a contrite and lowly of spirit. And this is really where I wanted to camp, because I think this is where the Lord is dealing with me. And I wanted to, again, I wanted to share a message that where the Lord is working in my life and working in my heart. And great sermons, great messages last night on being the lowliness of spirit. And this passage, in a lot of ways, to me, is the Old Testament version of Matthew 5:3, you know, that blessed are the poor in spirit, because we are to be poor in spirit. We are conscious of our lost and hopeless condition and our inability to help ourselves to righteousness. It's all dependent on the grace of God. A humble person is other-centered. I just want to break out three things about this, that we recognize our estate and how low we are. We are others-centered. And, you know, I'm going to ask you, if you would, to turn over to Philippians chapter 2. And let's look at that real quickly. I know that someone else is going to speak on that. I just can't imagine they wouldn't. But I want to share just a brief section of this in verse 3, Philippians 2 and verse 3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And for this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The humble person, like Christ was for us, is an others-centered person. You know, we pride drives us to be self-centered, self-oriented, selfish in every way, just as we heard some in the message last night. And true humility will cause us to be others-centered, not only in our humble before our Lord in this vertical dimension, but humble before others, in that we are transparent, and that we consider them better than ourselves, and we honor them above ourselves. Andrew Murray said that humility, Christ's humility, is our salvation, and our salvation is his humility. His humility caused him to lay down his life. His humility caused him to consider us better than himself and to do for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. And his salvation is our humility. His desire is to work in us the same attitude that we will, in return, not only will we honor him, but we will also consider others better than ourselves, laying down our lives. And I think that's the true spirit of Christianity. What was said last night is my opinion as well, that humility is the virtue that every other virtue requires. We can't love others unless if we love ourselves more than others, we're in pride and we're not humbly reflecting Christ's virtue. If we in our service, it needs to be out of humility. All these things depend on the attribute, on the grace of humility that God works in us. Paul commended Timothy. One of my favorite passages regarding this is where Paul commended Timothy because he said he did not seek after his own interests but those of Christ. He was genuinely concerned for the welfare of others, and he was the only one that he had like that. And I think that's that would be the kind of testimony I would hope that the Lord would give me. That's a wonderful commendation that Paul gave to Timothy, that he did not seek after his own interests but those of Christ, and he was genuinely concerned for the welfare of others. And he reflects that humility that is God-centered and man-centered. So this, the heart of humility is others, and it's not self, it's Christ and not self. And that's what we need to ask ourselves is, where do we stand? What would our families say about us? Where are you in that area? Are you self-centered or are you others-centered? Then also it says he dwells with the contrite. And this is really the area where the Lord has been speaking to me and dealing with me. Contrition, the word contrite, comes from a Hebrew word for brokenness. And we're familiar with verses on brokenness out of Psalm 51, where David, which we're going to look at a little bit, where David says that the sacrifices of God are a broken and a contrite spirit. That is what he delights in. So this word contrite means to be broken or literally crushed. And I don't know if you recall in Isaiah 53 where he says that the Lord was pleased to crush him, speaking of our Lord. The Father was pleased to crush the Son, putting him to grief if he would render himself as a guilt offering for our iniquities. And so the Lord also was crushed, and what he desires to do in us is to crush or to break, and it talks about into very small pieces, powder, to break our self-will, to break our self-will. Christ yielded to his Father as an example to us, and he's near to those who are brokenhearted, and he saves those who are crushed in spirit. So let me give you three quick descriptions about brokenness. The first one, it's a shattering of my self-will. God wants to break our will. There's an illustration of the Greeks in history. I don't know how far back to go, but when they used horses in war, that they would capture wild horses, stallions, the more spirited, the better, the bigger, the stronger, the better. But then they had to be broken, and they had to be brought into submission. And some ended up being draft horses, and some ended up being farm animals, and some ended up being just maybe leisure riding, and some ended up being war horses. And they were the ones that were the most yielded to their rider, even though they were spirited, they were strong, they actually could be a weapon in war, but they had to be able to ride into battle and into the clash of battle, into the screams, into the things flying around and probably being struck themselves, and they had to remain under submission of their rider. And when they did that, when they were able to do that, they were called meek. I thought that was interesting, that here was the strong warhorse, that when they were under complete submission and submitted to their master, that they were considered meek. His power was under control, and so he was called meek. So it's a shattering of our self-will. God desires to take us out of the way, honestly. That's what he's trying to do. Then it's a stripping. Secondly, it's a stripping of my self-reliance. And when I think of self-reliance, I think of independent spirit. And just from my family history, I have a sibling that was beginning to get into some things that they should not have gotten into, and my parents spoke to them about it, and they were old enough to say, I don't want to hear that anymore. You know, they were old enough to, not that we ever should, but ignore and cut off the communication. And it wasn't long after that I came across Proverbs 18:1, where it says, "He who separates himself seeks his own desire, and he quarrels against all sound wisdom." And that's what we do when we're seeking our own desire. If it conflicts with anything in authority, is we cut that off. We isolate it. And I think as men, we go silent. We just don't talk. I think that's been one of my problems. You know, we separate ourselves from the fellowship when we are determining that we are going to do what we are going to do. And so humility or brokenness is conquering that independent spirit. It's no longer taking confidence in myself and my view, my decision. It's yielding to what God wants to do in my life. So an independent spirit is not a good thing. And I think we realize that. So it's a stripping of my self-reliance. And then thirdly, it's a softening of my heart, of the soil of my heart. God desires to do work in our heart, and a hard heart does not allow that. There's a passage in the Old Testament that speaks of breaking up the fallow ground, breaking up soil that's not been broken up before. It's got to be prepared for the soil, and that's exactly what he wants to do in our heart. So to be broken is to break up that hardened soil of our heart. So again, brokenness must be before God and before others. And what this has amounted to for me is transparency personal integrity. And I'm going to get to that in a little bit. I want to share maybe a couple of scriptural examples with you. Saul, King Saul, when he was in battle, I think you're familiar with the different scenarios of King Saul. When I was in college, I went through this walk through the Bible, and they talked about how the kings of Israel, Saul, David, and Solomon, Saul had no heart for the Lord. Just a way to help you remember. David had half a heart. David had a whole heart. Solomon had a half a heart for the Lord. And Saul never did, even though he was chosen, he was anointed by Samuel, he never did reflect that he had a heart for God. And at every turn, he did his own thing. And he did not follow the instructions that Samuel gave him. And so, I need to turn a page here. So when he went to battle with the Amalekites, he was commanded to slay every man, woman, child, and beast. And this was a second or third time he had failed to obey the directions that Samuel gave him. And when Samuel came to him after the battle, here was the king who was alive, and he was specifically directed to slay the king. And here was the best of the cattle and the best of the sheep and the best of the oxen. But Saul reported to Samuel, I've done what you told me to do. I've obeyed the Lord. I've carried out the commands of the Lord to do what you instructed. And Samuel said, then what is this bleating of sheep that I hear in my ears if you've carried out the command of the Lord? And he had not commanded. He had not followed that. And so he began to justify himself and defend himself before Samuel. And he made excuses, and he blamed others, and he tried to cover what he was doing. And when he finally, here he's caught red-handed, he still would not admit. When he finally does come to the point that he acknowledges that he did not carry out the Lord's commands, Samuel went to leave him, and of course he grabbed his cloak, and it tore. And he said, in the same way, God has torn the kingdom from your hand. He said, but go with me. Please go with me and honor me before the elders and the people. And so even though Saul was in complete disobedience to the Lord, he had, again, it was over and over. Even though he was in complete disobedience to the Lord, he wanted to look good in front of the people. He wanted to be honored in front of the people. He cared more about what others thought about him than he did about what being right with the Lord. And to me, that's a very clear picture, that I need to be concerned more with God than fear of man and being concerned with what men think. So secondly, there's King David, who also sinned, and in some ways sinned much more grievously than Saul did. Because here in his, there were several accounts, but in his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah and everybody else that was involved, he wasn't where he was supposed to be. In the spring, he abused his authority. He called a man who was loyal to him, basically, and wrote him a note that told him to give to his general, to Joab, to put this man Uriah, the husband of Bathsheba, at the front of the line in the worst part of the battle, and then fall back and let him be killed. So he basically arranged for his murder, And then he took his wife, and a great tragedy came with it, in that she was with child, and the Lord took that child. So you have an innocent son that paid the price as well. But when Nathan came and confronted David, and it's sad that he had to be confronted, but I think we often have to be confronted too. It's not something that we come forward like we should. When he was confronted with his sin, he repented, and then here's the picture. He repented to the Lord, but he basically published his repentance in a Psalter, in Psalm 51. And Psalm 32 is probably another addition to that. But he basically shared he was open with his sin, in that he shared his repentance before the Lord, and he shared it before the people, shared it with us. So we ought to look at, where does this, you know, which one do we come closest to? Are we concerned more with how people look at us and what they think about us, or are we concerned more with being right with our Lord? And I think that's why David was called a man after God's own heart. It wasn't because he was sinless. It wasn't because he was innocent. It wasn't because he was righteous in every way, but he had a tender heart for the Lord, and he repented before him when he needed to do that. So who do you identify with? That's the question. Who do we identify with? What might we be covering in our own life? And that kind of brings me to the heart of what I wanted to get to is, there is a pride in secret sin. Saul wanted his sin to be covered, and he wanted to look good in front of others. David also didn't come forward, and he had some issues with the pride of secret sin. Psalm 90 verse 8 says, "You have placed our iniquities before you and our secret sins in the light of your presence." And that basically means our secret sins, which we tried to conceal, we tried to hide, you have placed in the light of your presence. We know they're not hidden from God, but often we hide them from others. And we're not transparent in our relationships with our brethren, with our family. And he calls on us to be transparent. And I'm not talking about airing dirty laundry. I'm just talking about airing it as required. Sin that is hidden becomes presumptuous sin. I don't know if y'all are familiar with that verse in Psalm 19, verse 13. He says, "Keep back your servant from presumptuous, deliberate, willful sin. Let them not rule and have control over me." This is an amplified version of it. Keep back your servant from presumptuous sins, because I see that as presuming upon God's forgiveness. One of the things I've seen in my own life is that I know what the Scripture says about His forgiveness, and I know that if I confess my sin, He is faithful and just to forgive me of my sin. But sometimes I need, like the Velveteen Rabbit, I need to confess to someone with skin on, because I need some accountability. And I think we all need accountability, but I think, and I told Michael this too, brethren, I think we need some accountability. You know, we need to be open with our wives. We need to be open with our brothers in Christ, those that love us and care about us. And we need to have personal integrity. So presumptuous sin, I was supposed to be giving you 5 points about hidden sin or secret sin. The first one, it's presumptuous. And it presumes upon God's forgiveness. And the other thing about it, it says, "Let them not rule over me." And I think when we are engaged in willful sin, it can rule over us in a way that our occasional stumble might not. When we willfully go on and we choose not to completely confess and expose sin so that we might be rid of it. So secondly, in 1 Timothy 4:2, secret sin causes a hardened or a seared conscience. And especially willful sin. It's like the hardness of meat when it's seared, and it's something that you wouldn't be able to cut into. It's like cauterized skin that's burned, and it loses all sensitivity. It burns the nerve endings, and we can't feel anymore. And when we're engaged in deliberate or willful sin, we lose feeling. And so we lose sensitivity to the Lord. And so his conviction doesn't come upon us like it used to. It puts a separation between us and our God. Psalm 59. This is the third one. It puts separation between us and our God. His arm is not so short that he cannot save, and neither is his ear so dull that he cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God so that he does not hear, is what the scripture says. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear, in Psalm 66. So fourthly, it, as I shared a minute ago, it prompts us to go silent. We don't want to talk. We don't want to share. We don't have anything to say, because that's what's on our minds, is our rejection of God's conviction, our rejection of repentance. It prompts us to go silent, as in Proverbs 18:1. And then in Proverbs 10:9, ultimately it will be found out. Proverbs 10:9 says, "He who walks with integrity walks securely, but he who perverts his way will be found out sooner or later." You know, remember the proverb that says the bird carries the message. So there's a pride that is in secret sin in all of our lives. David wrote more in Psalm 32, where he said, how blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, and my vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. So God calls us to confess. He calls us to repent. And I think in the spirit of considering others better than ourselves, and in being truthful and having integrity, he calls us to confess to others on occasion. So what do we do about secret sin? And I guess that's where I was just going to, jumping ahead of myself. It's he desires truth in our innermost being, Psalm 51:6. David came to that realization. We ought to confess, obviously. Confess and forsake that sin. He who confesses and forsakes his sin will not prosper, but he who does forsake them will find compassion. We're to put on the belt of truth. Now, that's a phrase out of Ephesians 6 and the armor of God. And actually, I would say that's the passage where the Lord first got my attention about this, because he says to put on the belt of truth. And I always looked at that as the belt of God's word. And yet later in this discussion of the armor, he says to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, right? So the belt of truth is the belt of personal integrity. It's the belt of moral courage. He's talking about no hypocrisy. He's talking about truth in our innermost being. He's talking about deceit. And I just encourage you to be attentive to the scriptures that talk about laying aside all deceit. 1 Peter, we're memorizing 1 Peter 2 as a family, and we're just in the first section, but 1 Peter 2:1 says, laying aside all, laying aside all malice and all deceit and all hypocrisy. And they go hand in hand, deceit and hypocrisy, because deceit in this verse is speaking of, I'm not what you see. And God wants us to be. He wants us to be genuine. He wants us to be the real thing. He wants us to be who we say we are with all men. So this is an aspect of brokenness that I think that I had missed for a long time. And not that I didn't believe in it, but I had not really given specific attention to it in my own life. He calls us to die daily. I don't know if any of the rest of you have the plaque on your wall. We have one that's a calligraphy picture that says, "I die daily." And then it's surrounded with all the passages, you know, crucify the flesh along with its passions and desires. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Every one of these passages that speak to laying our life down and dying to our self-will. And I think that is what he calls us to do. He calls us to lay it down. And lastly in this, I want to address another verse that speaks to how to handle secret sin. Ephesians 5:11 and 12 tells us, "Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them." And if we're going to have victory in our walk, we have to expose sin wherever it's found, in our family, in our life, and wherever it might be. We are to expose secret sin. "For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret, but all things become visible when they are exposed by the light. For everything that is visible, or everything that becomes visible, is light." And I thought, you know, in order to have victory, we have to expose. It has to be transparent. The Lord has to be able to, our others have to be able to see, and we have to get past caring about what others think, like Saul did, and like I do, the fear of man. We fear what people think about us, and so we cover our sin. The question is, why not rather experience God's grace in humility and truth than to cover our sin? One of the things that I come to, or I've seen in these passages regarding humility, is when Christ, as we read in Philippians 2, when Christ laid himself down for us, he considered us better than himself. He did for us what we couldn't do, and God exalted him to the highest place. And I used to believe that was exalted to his rightful throne, exalted to heaven. But I believe it is exalted back to the intimate relationship with his Father. Certainly he is exalted, or was exalted back to his throne, but he's exalted back to his intimate relationship with the Father. And when you look at the passages, I think I shared this earlier, when you look at the passages on humility and on humbling ourselves, it says that he will lift us up. He will exalt us. He will bless us. The kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. And in every one of these, it's I think the pattern is that he brings us back into a relationship with him that we don't have until we humble ourselves, until we are broken and contrite. We lay down our own self-will and we yield to him in the areas that he is working on our life in. So my last point here, he revives the spirit of the lowly and the heart of the contrite. God probes our hearts for the hidden closets that are not yielded to him. Just like the little pamphlet that I think Robert Munger put out years ago, My Heart, Christ's Home. And basically we invite the Lord into our life and we give him the family room and we give him the kitchen, and we give him all the public rooms in our house, but we've got this little closet back here in the back that we really don't want to go there. We don't want to open that up to the Lord. And he's constantly saying, "What's in here? What's in this room? What's in this room?" And he wants to know. He's going to search every nook and cranny in our life, in our heart. And so He is looking for areas that he can cleanse, he can forgive, he can expose to the light. And then another point is, I believe part of this is, in John 14:6 says that he goes to prepare a place for us, but I believe he dwells with the contrite and the lowly of spirit. He's preparing a place to dwell in our heart. He wants to dwell in a place that is like Him, that is clean and holy and belongs to Him. And so he's going to constantly be working on us to cleanse our hearts and to cleanse our life. So He's preparing a place to dwell in our heart. And He desires a sincere, truthful, and transparent heart. Isaiah 38:18, gives the passage, "Therefore the Lord longs to be gracious to you, and He waits on high to have compassion on you." The Lord, He is longing for us to bow the knee. He is longing for us to yield to Him. And I don't know what area it is in your life. I've had areas in my life. I don't know what area God might be working in your heart. I hope that as a result of being in a place like this and being in a Bible conference like this, that He will speak to your heart if He has not. But I pray that He will deal with all of us on this issue of humility and on brokenness. But I believe that He restores life. He restores life to the one who is broken. His presence, His new presence in our heart will restore life. It will give life to a heart that is cold and a heart that is dull and a heart that is dead. He has purposes in reviving our hearts, and His ways of preparing our hearts for His presence may involve exposure and cleansing, and I'm certain that it will. So I just want to ask you, what area is He working on in your life? What door is He asking for you to open up to Him? What area do you need to yield to Him on? Do you need to allow Him to take control of? To seek repentance. It will result in new life. We were raised to new life. He desires for us to have new life. He longs for us to have new life. And just when you think of in John 1, He longs for us to have life abundantly, not in John 10, that He desires for that for us. And it's dependent on us yielding and bowing the knee, bending the knee. In 1 Peter, Peter wrote that, he says, "Let your behavior be excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the very thing they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." And God is seeking a sincere people, a genuine people, a truthful people, and that's going to be the people that have that behavior, that manner of life that is excellent, and not give cause for blasphemy in the world. We've seen many people fall due to secret sin that is exposed, and I believe we all have areas of our life that we need the Lord to cleanse. And I just ask that You would make that a prayer today, that it would be that, "Oh Lord, you know, what is it that You want to work in my heart? What is it that You want to do in my heart to draw me closer to You and to know the humility of the Lord Jesus in a better way, in a greater way?" So I encourage you, whether you're young or old, male or female, my message really has, in my mind, has been aimed at men, you know, in keeping a clean heart. We're responsible for people. We have people in our charge. God's given us responsibility. We all have responsibility to walk holy before Him, but we have a responsibility that God's given us for our families and for the church. And He wants men who are men of integrity, who are men of truthfulness. And so I just encourage you to be that kind of man and expose whatever you need to expose, be transparent, and lay down your concerns about what others might think. Yield to Him. And I'm gonna end there. If you would pray with me, I'd appreciate it. Father, we thank You that You are gracious. You long to be gracious. We thank You that You love us. And Father, You have lay down your life, Lord Jesus has laid down your life for us, that we might know intimacy and fellowship with you in a great way. And Father, I just pray, Lord, that you would take my fumbling words this morning, Lord, and you would minister to those that need to hear this message. Father, I pray for the truthfulness and the integrity of men and women in this congregation, Lord, that we would be sincere and honest and truthful before you and before each other. And Father, we might care more about what you think, more about what you desire in our heart than we do any other thing, and we're willing to pursue that with all of our heart. Father, I pray for young men, Lord, that they would guard their hearts. I pray for young ladies, Lord, that they would guard their hearts in these days that are so evil. And so we ask these things in the precious name of our Lord. Amen.
If you would like to learn more about Forge Ministries, or if you want to find out more about our upcoming events, please visit us on the web at forgeministries.org.